بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا وقدوتنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم اللهم علمنا بما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا يا رب العالمين. So this seminar is about hadith. We will be covering inshallah an introduction as to what is hadith and why is it important to you as a believer, to you as a Muslim. Why is it important to understand what hadith is? We're also going to be covering the history of the compilation of the hadith. And then finally, we're going to be moving on to what's a field of Islamic knowledge, which is called Mustalah Hadith, which is Islamic, which is hadith terminology. So this is the terminology that scholars use to grade hadiths, to determine what is authentic and what isn't authentic. And we'll come by what are the goals for the seminar and what we should pay attention to in just a few moments, inshallah. So, what are hadith? Can anybody give me an answer? What is a hadith?
The saying of the prophet, or the statement that came from the prophet.
Good. Saying, statement, anything else?
Action.
Action, yes. Anything else? Okay, following the sunnah, yes. Okay, the only thing that's missing, that good job, the only thing that's missing is what he approved of. Because there are some things that the Prophet ﷺ said and did.
There's a coffee.
Coffee?
Yeah.
La, zakhar. So there are some things that the Prophet ﷺ did, that's part of the sunnah. There are some things that he said, ﷺ, which are part of the sunnah. And then there are some things that he, ﷺ, approved of. And that's part of the sunnah too. Because if it were not permissible to do, he would have corrected it. Right? So if somebody sometimes asked the Prophet ﷺ, couldn't he do this? Or did something in front of the Prophet ﷺ and then did it, and the Prophet ﷺ approved, that is part of the sunnah. So, what are hadith? Hadith are the actions, statements, and approvals of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. That is what we're concerned with. Some of the scholars, thank you, also included his characteristics, ﷺ, into that. But for the purposes of Islamic law, that's not our concern. Because whether the Prophet ﷺ had long hair or had short hair or had this physical characteristic or that physical characteristic is not of concern when we're talking about law and what we need to be doing. So that's the definition of a hadith. Yes, it is the actions, statements, and approvals of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. The next question, now that we know what hadith are, why are hadith important? I want to hear your thoughts. Why are hadith important? What do you think? What's your name?
Hisham.
Hisham? Hisham, why do you think hadith are important?
Because I think they tell you, if you're confused about something, they tell you what to do.
Okay, very good. Anybody else? Why is the study of hadith important? Yes?
Aside from Quran,
okay, second most important thing. Anybody else? Faisal.
I would say it's knowledge, and in order to practice your deen, you have to know it.
You mean the Quran's not enough? Are you trying to say the Quran's not enough?
It's an addition.
An addition? Okay.
An explanation.
We'll get to that. An explanation? We'll get to that in a bit. Okay, so why do we study hadith? There's many, many, many important reasons. Among them is that one of the most important reasons, hadith and studying hadith and understanding how hadith are deemed authentic or inauthentic shows you how the entire religion was preserved. Okay? It shows you how the entire religion was preserved. Because you will understand after this seminar, inshallah, that the way that the Quran was preserved and the way that the hadith were preserved is essentially the same way. And you will understand also that if you look into other religions or other ideologies, there is nothing that comes close to what Islam has to determine what is authentic and what is not authentic. If you think about it abstractly, there was a man, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. He was on this earth and he was moving around and doing things. It began as an oral tradition. Everything that was legislated, whether the Quran or whether the Sunnah, started from the tongue of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ or his actions. How does that person and their historical reality become a tradition and a preserved tradition? if you look at many different traditions, there are huge gaps, right, in the literature between those two things, between when the thing happened and it was written down. Now, when you study how hadith were collected and how hadith were authenticated, you will see that Islam is superior to every other sort of system and religion when it comes to preserving that tradition, and we'll get into that. And just an aside here, that because now, for example, we live in an era where people, they are very, very, they rely on science very much, right? Where everything that is, if I were to ask you, or ask an average person on the street of Madison, what is knowledge? Or how do we know? How do we know truth? They'll say, well, you can observe it, right? We have the scientific method. Something happens. You make a hypothesis. You test it. And then you make an observation and you see if it's true. Okay? Now, why is this important for us? For Muslims, it's important what other people believe because it actually affects how we relate to our own religion, whether you know it or not. The Muslims, because science has such currency in our current society, our place and time, Muslims have placed a large importance on scientific miracles, right? Scientific miracles in the Quran and these things, because it fulfills their criteria for what's true, right? They think that everything is science, okay? So we would respond with, let's try to find something that is scientifically miraculous or scientifically provable in our religion that they can relate to, okay? Now, there's an important caveat to this, or a warning, because the person who claims that they only believe in science is lying to you. Because if you go to anybody, and if you look at how they establish what is true to them, what is true in their lives, there's many ways. One of them, yes, is direct observation, which falls under the category of science. And another is from speech, reported speech from somebody else. That's something that everybody believes in. If someone's a biologist, and another person is a physicist, the biologist doesn't, he's a specialist. He doesn't know physics. If you ask the biologist, have you ever seen a proton? Have you ever seen an atom? He'll say no. So how do you know it exists? This is important because the atheist will come to you and they'll tell you, well, you guys believe in things that you don't see. And you can say, well, so do you. You don't believe in that. You believe in the atom. You've never seen the atom. And then ask him, well, we know the atom exists. How? Because someone and someone and someone said it exists, and someone and someone and someone conducted these tests. Great. Have you read those tests? No. Have you seen their test results? No. So there's no difference, essentially, between how the atheist believes in branches of science and how a Muslim believes in the reported speech that comes through hadith. And more than that, not only is there no difference, there are differences in that if you were to ask such a person, what criteria do you have to decide who's worth listening to and who's not? What are his characteristics? Someone comes to you and tells you that they just discovered another planet. He won't be able to answer you. He won't have actually thought about what are the criteria that he has decided, well, he has to be righteous and he has to be accurate and he has to be this and that and the other. He hasn't thought about it before. In Islam, in the study of hadith, we know, and we'll get into this later, exactly what the person has to be in order to trust his statement about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and what he said or what he did or what he approved of, right? So there is a commonality, and that's why I wanted to go into this tangent, because it's important to realize that, to not take people all the time at their face value. People are going to challenge you and make you seem like you're crazy because you believe in things that you haven't seen. Everybody believes in things they haven't seen to some certain extent. All you have to do is compare apples to apples, and you'll see in reality that we are standing on solid ground. Another benefit to studying the field of hadith is that, as we said, it is guidance. And I made the joke about are you saying the Quran isn't enough? Because this is an issue these days. There are Muslims, I was told about someone this morning from a friend, that there's a Muslim who memorized the whole Quran, but he doesn't believe in the hadith. And this phenomenon is more and more widespread against Muslim youth, especially in the West, and there are certain historical and sociological reasons why, but it's important to understand the study and compilation of hadith in order to be able to be secure and at peace in your heart why this is true, and why this is something that is able to guide us. Okay, and we will get more and more into that as we go. So what are the goals of this seminar? The goals of this seminar are three. We've structured it so that everybody at every level can take away something at least. The first is at least that you develop an appreciation for how this religion was preserved. And that appreciation should put your heart at rest and make you a confident Muslim. Even if you don't know all the details of your religion, at least it will make you certain that you know that this is sound, how it's been collected and how it has been related throughout the centuries. The second goal of this seminar is to get some sort of awareness of the branches of hadith study and hadith terminology. And this is for people who are more interested in perhaps studying Islam formally or have some sort of interest in educating themselves about their religion. I'm taking my notes from classes that I took in the university in Medina. You will get a taste of what we go through and what we study. And you can find if it's something that you really like and intrigues you and would motivate you towards more study. For people who aren't at that level or don't have that interest, we will, every single aspect of hadith science and study that we talk about, we will be bringing up lots of examples. And those examples have general benefits for everybody. So if you're not interested in all of the categorization of this hadith and that hadith, at least you can listen to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. You can reflect on its meanings and you can gain something through that. Now, the first aspect is that we're going to talk about is the history of hadith literature. It is a common claim of Orientalists that the hadith were not written down until centuries after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam lived. And this is a lie, and it's not true. Because what they're thinking is they're coming to books like Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim and those well-known books of hadith, and they're looking at the dates that they were written in, and it's true, those books were written a couple centuries, about two centuries, after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam walked the earth. However, there were hadith written down before that. Many, many, many hadith. And in fact, the scholars that they learned from had huge books where they compiled their hadith and things like this. So it's important to know the history of this compilation, and you'll be able to, again, be at ease in yourself if somebody were to come to you and say that. In fact, there were certain companions that wrote down hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam during his lifetime. Okay, and the most famous one is Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As. And there are many hadith that indicate that the Prophet ﷺ commanded the companions to write down his hadith. The Prophet ﷺ, he said to Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, "Uktub, fawalladhi nafsi biyadi la yakhruj minni illa haqqa." He said, this is an authentic hadith recorded in the Musnad of Imam Ahmed, that the Prophet ﷺ commanded this companion and said, "Write for," and then he swore by Allah, "nothing leaves me, nothing exits my mouth except for the truth." And there are other examples. Abu Hurairah, he mentioned, and this hadith is mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari, that he said that Abu Hurairah himself did not write down the hadith because Allah had gifted him with amazing memory. But that Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As did write down hadith, and in a final narration, the Prophet ﷺ, upon when he gave a khutbah to the people of Mecca after the conquest of Mecca, there was someone who stood up and requested that there be some sort of writing of the khutbah so that he could take it back to his people, and the Prophet ﷺ said, "Uktub li Abi Shat." That is something that proves that the Prophet ﷺ commanded writing down of his sunnah. Okay. How was the recording or the compilation of hadith in this era? In the era of the companions and the era immediately after them? It was not as convenient as it is today. So initially, much like the Quran, the hadith were recorded on any scrap of anything that they could find. Stones, leather, bones, things like that. Eventually, even when it was able to be recorded on something more stable, it was recorded in a way that was very hard to research through. It was recorded according to the names of the companions who narrated the hadith. So for example, you would begin and you would have all of Abu Hurairah's hadith. And if you were searching for a hadith of Abu Hurairah, who narrated thousands of hadith of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, you would have to search through those thousands of hadith until you found the one that you wanted, right? So very, very hard to reference. Eventually, the first book of hadith that was organized in a way that was according to legal topics, which we're very familiar with today, was Al-Muwatta. It was the book of Imam Malik, Al-Muwatta. And we'll talk more about that book later. At this stage, however, still, people, they're not necessarily everything found in the early books of hadith were authentic. People were recording everything, and they had in mind, they thought that scholars who came later would prove its authenticity or its or whether it was inauthentic. And we'll see again more of that in a bit, inshallah. So, it's not until we get to the 3rd century after Hijra, that's the 200s, where we reach the golden age of hadith literature. Now, why was that? Why this period and not other periods? There were three central reasons. First of all, this is the time period when all of the major books of hadith that you're familiar with were written. They were all written in the 200s, okay? After the 200 after Hijra, that century. The next is that the khulafa, the rulers of the Muslims of that period, were very, very concerned with Islam, and they were very concerned with Islamic scholarship, and they had patrons, and they had patronages, and they had institutions that enabled people the time and the leisure to be able to complete these massive works, and these works that were very important for people. And this is a benefit of something that we can take today, because if you look throughout history, whenever scholarship flourished, it was bankrolled. It was bankrolled by people. Not everybody in a community has to do the same thing, right? There are some people who they're going to be wealthy. They're going to know how to make money. They're business people. There's other people who might know politics, for example. They know how to deal with people. They know how to bring people together. And finally, there are other people who, yes, they're made for seeking knowledge. And so they should go out and seek knowledge. And I used to sit, if anybody comes late, we have schedules and we have outlines. Please come and grab one. It will help in your following. Sheikh Abdullah bin Muhammad al-Amin al-Shanqiti, he used to say in the Prophet's Masjid, which I studied with him 4 days a week for the last year. He teaches tafsir in the Prophet's Masjid. He used to say that if the educated people were dedicated enough to teach, and the ignorant people were humble enough to learn, and the people with power were brave enough to command, and the masses were humble enough to submit and to follow their orders, and if the rich were generous enough to give, and if the poor were humble enough to take, then we would be progressing as a community. It's a very profound statement, because instead we either commit the mistake where we think everybody needs to be the same kind of person, everybody needs to go to Saudi Arabia and study knowledge and become a sheikh, that's not possible, or everybody doesn't know how to work together. We have people who are bankers, or people who are real estate, or people who are insurance, or are doctors, but we're not benefiting from each other's expertise. We're not coming together, and we're not utilizing this in an important way. If you look back at Islamic history, the periods where Islamic scholarship flourished were when every part was working together for a common goal. The money was coming in, and the people with the money didn't have the illusion that they knew the best thing to do. They gave the money to who did. And the person who knew the best thing to do in light of the Quran and the Sunnah was able to tell the people, this is what we should be doing. And the masses followed. And that's how a community works, right? Everybody knows their role, or like any basketball team or soccer team. Does a forward act like a fullback? No, you wouldn't be able to win a game like that. Everybody has to understand their role, not go out of their role, and contribute to a larger whole. So this period was that, the 200s, the 3rd century after Hijra. Everybody was working together. The leaders of the Muslim community were bankrolling. They found people and sponsors to bankroll students of knowledge, to establish institutions, and they look at the heights that were achieved. You're still using these books today, you know, over 1,000 years later. Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, all of the books of hadith. Okay? So that is an important benefit for us to keep in mind as we come back to our own communities. The last reason why this period in particular was the golden age of hadith literature was because the scholars of hadith were very concerned with refuting people who had created innovations, with heretics, in the religion. At this period, there had been many, many heretical groups that had spread different sort of ideas, both in Islamic law and in terms of theology and belief. And the scholars of hadith took it upon themselves to refute these people in their books. So they were very, very busy. And if you look into some of the books of Imam al-Bukhari, for example, he has books like the Khalq of al-Ibad, where he talks about how the actions of all of us are created by Allah and they're not created by ourselves. That was one particular issue in his time, and things like this. So the benefit that we can take from this aspect is that every time that you face adversity as community, there is an opportunity. And as Muslims in the United States at this particular period, we have a little bit of adversity. Not as much adversity as the Muslims at the time of the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca, but there's a little bit of adversity. So adversity is an opportunity. For example, no one really who's a hypocrite would want to be a Muslim right now, right? No one would want to get searched on a plane or arrested by the police for wearing too many clothes, like the guy the other day in London, or these sorts of things that happen. So that's an opportunity to purify our ranks, to make sure we can trust each other, knowing that for the majority of the people that are still coming to the masjid that say that they're Muslims, why would they not benefiting anything from claiming that? Why would they do that? So this is an opportunity to move forward and to unite our ranks. Now, that is why that period is distinguished amongst other periods as the golden age of hadith. Now we're going to talk about what are the main categories of hadith books. Okay, this is essential for you to understand, because if you just go ahead and pick up any book of hadith and you don't know what you're reading, you will be led astray, because the different imams and the different scholars, they had different goals when they collected different books of hadith. And not everything found in every single book of hadith is authentic, and nor was it intended to be. So the first category of books, which is very, very familiar to all, is the sahih, or the singular sahih, a book that is just like sahih Muslim, sahih Bukhari. And this book, this type of book, it just gathers the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what the author believed was authentic. And it's almost always organized according to fiqh topic of Islamic law. It starts with, it might start with iman, right, with belief, but then it goes to purification, and then it goes to prayer, and then it goes to zakah, and so on until the end. And the most famous books of this type are obviously Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, Ibn Khuzaymah has a Sahih, Ibn Hibban has a Sahih. So if you pick up any one of those books, especially the first two, Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, you can be confident that what you're reading is authentic. That's not to say that every single thing in it is authentic, but the vast, vast, vast majority of it is authentic, which is why, which was their intent. The next category of book for hadith are the masanid. When you hear musnad, for example, does anybody know of a musnad that was written? Any scholar who wrote a musnad? Nobody knows. I'll give you a hint. It's one of the four fiqh imams. Ash-Sha'bi has his Musnad. Yeah, it's very rare. Most people don't know that. But another one, Ahmed. The famous one is Musnad Imam Ahmed. Now, a Musnad is different from a Sahih, very different. Because, first of all, it's organized according to the name of the companion. It's not organized according to legal topic, which makes it a little bit difficult to reference. And it does not intend to include only authentic hadith. It is a collection of what is both authentic and inauthentic. Because there is benefit, and we'll come to this later when we talk about Imam al-Bukhari, you know, his personality and his training, there's benefit to knowing what are the inauthentic hadiths. First of all, for hadith that isn't extremely weak, the scholars were humble enough to realize that someone might come along later and strengthen it or find another chain to it that would make it authentic. And then another reason why is that there is benefit to knowing weak and fabricated hadiths in order to counteract them or to respond to them when someone tries to use them in an argument or to support what they're doing. Okay, I'll spill the beans. Imam Bukhari memorized over 100,000 sahih hadith. He memorized over 100,000 authentic hadith. He memorized between 200,000 and 300,000 inauthentic hadith. Right? So this is something that the specialists did. They also memorized the mistakes because they knew that someone would try to bring it up in some context. The third category of book is a musannif. Can anybody think of an example? Okay, I'll describe what it is first, and then I'll ask you if you can think of an example. A musannif is not solely hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Musannif are hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, fatawa or legal opinions of the companions, and also legal opinions of the tabi'een, which are the students of the companions. Okay, so those first couple of generations. It is organized by legal topic, and it has material that is both authentic and inauthentic. Can anybody think of an example of a musannif? Imam Malik's Al-Muwatta is a musannif. He doesn't have just the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ in it. He has statements of the companions and other scholars as well. Other musannafat are that of Ibn Abi Shayba and Abdul Razak. The fourth category of hadith book are, and these next two are kind of for specialists that came later. The first is Mustadrak. A Mustadrak is a book that a person came later and wrote a book collecting hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam upon what he thought were the conditions of an earlier author. So, he read Sahih al-Bukhari many, many times. Now, Imam al-Bukhari didn't write in any book what his methodology was. He didn't say, well, you look at this, and if this is true, then... No, he didn't. So this person read the book many, many, many times until he thought that he inferred or understood the Shaykh's conditions. Then he went to what he knew of hadith, and he picked the hadith that fulfilled the conditions of that original author, but which wasn't mentioned in the original book. So it's almost like an addendum, right? This book is almost as if Imam al-Bukhari, for example, had found these hadith, he would have put them in his book. That's basically the claim of an author who writes a mustadrak. And there are a couple important ones. The most important one is written by Al-Hakim. You've probably heard of his name. He wrote it off of both Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. So he read both of those texts multiple times until he felt he understood the intent behind the authors, and then he was a memorizer of hadith as well. He took his own hadith, and the ones that he felt met their conditions, he wrote a book made up of those hadith. The last category of hadith book are the mustakhrajat. So the mustakhrajat are very, very useful to scholars and to students of knowledge. They are when a person, again, a later person, comes to an earlier book of hadith. Let's say again, Imam al-Bukhari. And he finds a hadith, and he has that hadith as well from something he studied from his scholars. However, his version of the hadith is slightly different from the one mentioned in the earlier book. Either it has a different chain, or it has something different in the wording of the text. And so there's a purpose behind this book, and this type of book, and you'll see it later when we talk about categorizing hadith, because it, first of all, it will strengthen weak hadith. There are some hadiths that by themselves are slightly weak or are maybe not quite sahih, but if someone comes and writes this type of book and brings other narrations of the same hadith from other chains, it can strengthen this hadith and it can become authentic. The other reason why it would be done is because there are sometimes very slight different meanings and words between the different versions of the same hadith. And these different versions, if all of them are authentic, they will give you a more accurate idea of exactly what's intended by the hadith. I'll give you an example. In Sahih al-Bukhari, he has a couple of hadith where the Prophet ﷺ says that whoever lies about him, take his seat in the fire. Okay? Now, it's recorded with that wording a couple times. And then there's another wording where it says, whoever lies about the Prophet intentionally. Okay, so the first one didn't have the word intentionally, which is a little scary, because that means that whoever says anything incorrect about the Prophet ﷺ, he's going to have a seat in the fire. But the other narrations that come through, they make it clear that the intent of the hadith is not everybody who says something wrong and is mistaken, but somebody who knowingly, intentionally says a lie about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? So that's exactly the utility of these books, that they clarify what might otherwise seem general or not clear. So that concludes the very first section of what we talked about, the overview of the compilation of hadith, and then the types of hadith books. Now, the rest of today's module with me is going to be about hadith terminology. And this is going to be a little less abstract because we're going to be bringing in lots of examples at every single categorization. The examples are not written on your outline. Your outline just has the categories. Okay, so this will give you the appreciation of how scholars come to a hadith and what are the different types of hadith that there are. So when you look at a hadith, or when a scholar comes and looks at a hadith, there are different ways to assess a hadith, and different lenses, if you will, to look and analyze the hadith. The first of them is by looking at how many people narrated it. Okay, the roots of transmission, if you will. Because again, these things, they started as an oral history, and then it was authenticated and written down at some point. So the oral part is so-and-so said that so-and-so said that so-and-so said. So now we're looking at, when we come into a hadith, how many of these roots or chains exist, and what do we say about that number? Is that number mean anything? Are those chains authentic or not? So when you look at a hadith according to this, you're looking at two possibilities or two broad categories. The first category is called mutawatir. Mutawatir is a narration that was narrated or related by so many people at every single level of the chain that it is impossible that they could come together and lie about it. Absolutely impossible. For example, we're all in this room. Let's say I go downstairs. And then Shu'aib comes down and he tells me the electricity cut out. And I, you know, Shu'aib's a very honest guy, so I might trust him, but I might wonder if the electricity really cut out. And then Faisal comes down and he says the same thing, electricity cut out. And then Muhammad Zishan comes down and he says the same thing. And then Hamdi comes down and says the same thing. To the point where everybody comes and says the same exact thing, that is multiple. It's impossible that you all, if we knew who you were and that you were just companions of the Prophet ﷺ, that it was impossible that you would come together and lie about something. It was also impossible that you all would be mistaken about something. And none of you differed at all. Okay, that is mutawatir. Now it's important to understand what mutawatir are, because mutawatir is how the Quran was preserved. Everything that was narrated from the Quran is mutawatir. Every single ayah. Every single ayah of the Quran had so many narrations at every single level in the chain of its narrations that it reached the level of mutawatir. And anything that isn't mutawatir isn't the Quran. So Orientalists will come to you, Christians will come to you, and they'll say, well, there's this recitation of Ibn Mas'ud, and it differs in this word. So you guys have two different Qurans. You guys don't have one Quran. Say, well, is that narration mutawatir? No, it's not. It's shadh. So that's not the Quran. And the scholars have talked about what to do with those extra narrations, but the rule is, if it's not mutawatir, it's not the Quran. The Quran is, what is mutawatir? Related by so many people at every level that it's impossible to be mistaken or a lie. Now, mutawatir does have different categories, and we're back into hadith now, we're out of Quran. The first category is something that's completely verbatim, okay? Over, you know, a certain amount of companions, a huge number of companions related the same hadith in the same exact wording multiple times. And in reality, there are very, very few hadith that meet this criteria. But one of them is that the Prophet ﷺ, the example that I gave earlier, said, whoever lies about me intentionally, he will take his seat in the fire. This hadith is the only hadith that was narrated by all of the 10 companions that were promised paradise. And it is the only hadith that is narrated by over 60 companions. And the scholars differed about how many companions exactly narrated it. Some said 60, some said 70, some said 100. So this is an example of something that is mutawatir in its wording. The exact wording, every single narration of those 60 or 70 or however many narrations has exactly the same wording. The second category is in meaning. Something can be mutawatir in meaning and not word for word, not verbatim. So for example, we have many hadith about seeing Allah in paradise. That we will see Allah, the people of Jannah will see Allah in paradise. That is something that is mutawatir. not when it comes to the wording of every single hadith. The hadith, they differ slightly in their wordings, but when it comes to the meaning, if you look at how many hadith established that fact, then it has reached the level of mutawatir. So many companions have narrated that we will see Allah in Jannah, inshallah, if Allah grants us Jannah, that it has reached, it's impossible that they would have come together and lied about it. Other things, for example, that Ali was brave, for example, or that Abu Bakr was generous, right? How many stories, how many narrations of those stories have come to us? So many, that no one can possibly come to you and tell you that no, Abu Bakr was not generous. That's not possible, because it has reached the level of mutawatir al-ma'na. So its meaning is mutawatir. And getting back to seeing Allah in paradise, this is something that, to take a tangent, that has caused some people problems when it comes to understanding what exactly that means. And throughout history, there were some Muslims and there were some groups of scholars even that took issue with that because they couldn't understand how it was possible. And they reasoned a little too much perhaps, that if someone were to see Allah, then that would mean that Allah has a physical form and that has a physical body and so is like us. And we know that Allah is not like us because Allah said in the Quran, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, that nothing is like Allah. So how do we resolve this contradiction? Sheikh Shankiti, he would say that with all of the names and all the attributes of Allah, you go back to the very, very most basic one. Does Allah exist? Yes. Do you exist? Yes. Is your existence like Allah's existence? No. So every other name of Allah, every other attribute of Allah, the same logic applies. Can you see Allah in paradise? Yes. Can you see us? Can we see each other in this world and in paradise? Yes. Are those seeings the same? No. And every single attribute of Allah is like that. And there's no evidence to distinguish between some attributes and others. So that was all the first category. The first main category was mutawatir. Things that are impossible. It would just be delusional to assume that everyone came together and lied about it. The second category is what's called ahad. An ahad hadith is simply something that doesn't reach the level of mutawatir. That's it. It's known by its opposite. It's something that has not reached such a level of trust that as mutawatir. An ahad has several different subcategories, okay? Because ahad is actually a very broad broad category if you get into its different subcategories. So for example, the first subcategory are gharib hadith. A gharib hadith is a hadith that at some level, at any one level in its chain of narration, there was only a single narrator. This is food for thought. If Muslim scholars wanted to fool people and make our religion and the hadith seem more authentic than they were, then they would not name the category for just a single level of its chain. For example, you could have a hadith that every single level in its chain is mutawatir, except one. One level has only one narrator in it. If the scholars wanted to fool anybody, they would say, well, come on, I mean, it's mutawatir, look at it. It's like every single part of the chain is mutawatir, except this one level. But no, in hadith terminology, you name a hadith for the weakest chain in every single category, which is huge, because it's extremely honest. It doesn't matter if there's 60, 100, 1,000 companions, at every companions, then people after the companions, the tabi'een, and then after them, and after them. If only one person narrates it after them, it's gharib. The whole hadith is gharib. Now, don't get the impression that these different types of categories affect their ability to legislate. That is another misconception that some people have. Ahad hadiths and gharib hadiths are binding, and they establish Islamic law, and they establish Islamic belief. And there's no evidence to reject any of that. There were some groups of scholars that come later that tried to say that no, we do not accept ahad hadith when it comes to issues of theology, which is absurd, and that's not the method of the hadith scholars themselves. Imam al-Bukhari, he started his sahih with a gharib hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ. hadith that all of you probably know. Actions are rewarded according to their intentions. That's a gharib hadith. Not only is it a gharib hadith, it's a gharib hadith in the first four levels of its chain. Umar was the only companion to narrate it. Then after him, only one person narrated it. Then at the third level, only one person narrated it. The fourth level, only one person narrated it. After that level, then you have tens and tens and tens of people. But the first four levels have only one single narrator. And Imam al-Bukhari, he started his book with that hadith, and he wrote that hadith seven times in his sahih, in different ways, because as we'll come to later, Imam al-Bukhari, he cut up hadiths and just recorded what was appropriate to a specific section to prove his point without recalling the entire hadith. But he mentioned that hadith seven times in his sahih, and all of them hearing it from a different one of his teachers. So the scholars of hadith have no problem with ahad hadiths or with gharib hadiths. And if you look into people who say that they need to make a distinction between theology and law, there's no proof for that as well, because in the Al-Amal bin Niyat is about theology. It's about the unseen. To say that actions are rewarded only according to their intentions, that has nothing to do with Islamic law. Well, everything has to do with Islamic law, but it's primarily something about the unseen. It's informing us how Allah is going to judge things. That's part of the unseen. So it is a theological issue. I think we're going to run out of time. I got to move faster. Okay. So that is gharib. The next type of hadith is aziz. Now we're still under ahad. So these are hadith that do not reach the level of mutawatir. The next level is aziz. And aziz is similar to gharib, except you change the number from 1 to 2. At any single level in its chain of narration, it has only two narrators. Okay, so again, look how we are naming hadith by their weakest link. Examples of aziz hadith: the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Al kafir yakul fi sab' am'a," that the disbeliever eats in seven vessels. Now, what does that mean? The disbeliever eats as if he had seven stomachs. This is an aziz hadith, a sahih hadith. It's authentic. Yes, exactly. He just keeps eating until he is stuffed. And this is something, you know, we're out of Ramadan now, but it's something that we all need to take account of ourselves for, is that many of us, especially in Ramadan, have turned Ramadan into Eid, right? We treat our Ramadan like it's Eid. Like, oh yeah, we schedule all of our iftars and we go over. Yeah, he's laughing. And we eat and we eat. Oh my God, the entire week we're afraid we're going to belch, or we're afraid we're going to pass out, or we're going to fall asleep or something, because we have gone past the limits. We've gone past the limits, right? So this is food for thought, that the Prophet ﷺ said that the disbeliever eats in seven vessels. And in other narrations, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, he said that we are a nation that doesn't eat until we're hungry. And we stop eating before we're full. And in another narration, the Prophet ﷺ, he said that sufficient for the son of Adam is that he eat only what will keep his back upright. So enough to maintain your strength. That is the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and that's what's expected of us. And Hasan al-Basri, one of the tabi'in, one of the scholars, he said that three things harden the heart: too much sleep, too much talking, and too much eating. So if you're feeling in your life like you want to rejuvenate and reconnect with Allah, and you're just feeling some sort of obstacles, look at these three things. Look at how much you're sleeping. Look at how much you're eating. Look at how much you're talking. And when you start to account for these things and rein them in and make sure you purify them so that those three areas of your life are mostly actually starting to be dedicated to Allah and not just your desires, then you know you will see your heart soften, inshallah, and you will see your connection with Allah start to become stronger. Okay, we finished that category of hadith. So now we get to al-mashhur. Al-mashhur is literally translated a famous hadith. And according to the scholars of hadith, what it refers to is it refers to a hadith in any one of its chains, you have three or more narrators. But it hasn't reached the level of mutawatir. And that is something that probably you will have thought about by now. So what's the level? What's the criteria? At what point, what threshold do we cross when something becomes mutawatir? The scholars, they have not strictly decided how many narrators makes a mutawatir hadith. No one came and said, well, some people said it's 12, some people said it's 20, some people said it's 50. There is no consensus about that. However, there is this category between aziz and mutawatir, which is mashhur. There are many examples of mashhur hadith. One of them, for example, the Prophet ﷺ, it was related that the Prophet ﷺ, for one entire month, he made dua against a certain people because they had committed treachery against the Muslims. This is an example of some of a hadith that is famous amongst the scholars of hadith. There's other examples. Rufi ala ummati al-khata wa nisyan wa mastukrihu alayh. The Prophet ﷺ said that basically a person who commits an error or forgets or is compelled, he's under compulsion to do something, then the pen has been lifted for him. He is not responsible. Allah will not hold him accountable for those things, which is an amazing, amazing piece of mercy upon us, that we are not held accountable for the things that we forget and the things that we are truly mistaken in. Which returns back to the hadith we talked about when we were talking about lying about the Prophet ﷺ, and how we can, if the text had been left general and it was for people who even made a mistake, then there would be a contradiction. But now we've gone to the other narration and we've noticed that no, the intent of the Prophet ﷺ was people who lie about the Prophet ﷺ intentionally. And so that excludes from it mistakes, right? And so we see how everything is compatible. So those are, that's everything for looking at hadith in terms of their chains of transmission. There was one more hadith that I wanted to touch on before we move on to the next way of looking at hadith, just because the ramifications of it are important. Under the Aziz hadith, I forgot to mention that there was an example of the Prophet ﷺ. He said, "La yu'minu ahadukum hatta yuhibbu until the Prophet ﷺ becomes more beloved to him than his children or his parents. That no one believes until the Prophet ﷺ becomes more beloved to him than his children or his parents." And this is an extremely, extremely important hadith to sit and reflect upon. Because we all, many of us are fathers in this room, we love our children, right? Now, how do you express your love for your children? One of the best things that you can do is to give your children a strong Islamic identity and to give them a strong sense of their Islamic heritage, to make them feel confident in the fact that they are Muslims, to make them have just enough education about their religion and what their religion asks of them that they can confidently meet all the sort of challenges that they face in this society. And why I bring this hadith up and why it's of concern is because I see a lot of us failing in this regard. I see a lot of us neglectful in this regard and lackadaisical and not prepared and not even aware of the kind of siege that your children are under living in a society like this. And one example that is very, very common is the use of technology and how we let our kids use technology and how unprepared we are for the fact, for what it's doing to them. Okay, many of us regretfully use the smartphone and use the tablet as a babysitter. I'm sure you've seen it. I've seen it in this community. I've seen it amongst lots of friends and brothers. I don't care if you have the strictest parent controls on that device. There are things that your child is going to be exposed to that is going to affect their heart. Even a simple website like YouTube that has much good content on it, you cannot control the advertisements that come up on such a website. And now they've started embedding advertisements within videos. You have no control what comes up on the screen for your child. It might be alcohol. It might be something sexually explicit. It might be something else. It might be something normalizing homosexuality. You have no idea. It might be an advertisement for Reza Aslan's religion, whatever, like TV program, something that normalizes other things like shirk, like idolatry and things like that. You have no control. And if you're not aware of what the media that your child is ingesting, then you're not aware of what your child is being shaped by and influenced by. And there's many, many, many other examples of these things, because media is meant to beautify and it's meant to normalize. And if you look, for example, like, I don't know, many of you, you might let your, especially your daughters, watch Disney movies, right? Disney movies, for example, are preparing your children to have very unrealistic expectations of love and marriage. I can tell you that right now. Because every single Disney movie ends before the couple gets married. And it doesn't show them having disagreements, or having to deal with in-laws, or having to resolve conflicts, or things like this. So all they think about, they grow up, and they have this expectation that Prince Charming is going to come along, and that my life is just going to be bliss, we're just going to stare in each other's eyes for the rest of eternity, and it's going to be the best thing that's ever happened to me. And then when conflict happens, they're not prepared. And they think, well, what's wrong? Do I need to get a divorce? Do I need to do this? And maybe there's kids involved. And that's how situations get messy. So there's a really, and music is an entirely other situation. And I won't even go into the fact that music is impermissible. But if your kids do listen to music, then at least monitor the messages that they're getting. It is not suitable that a young Muslim girl be listening to Beyonce, or that a young Muslim boy be listening to these rappers who glorify the abuse of women and the objectification of women on both sides. Your daughter will grow up with the thought that in order to be valuable, she needs to show off her body. That's the message she's getting. And your son will get the idea that in order to be a man, he needs to be aggressive on the street towards other women who dress like that. And that is not who you want your child to become. Now, the other thing, we know that these bad examples exist. What are you going to do? It's not enough to remove. You have to refill. You have to provide something in exchange for what would otherwise be provided by the non-Muslims through their media. You need to take advantage and take your child along with you and provide them with examples and role models that are age-appropriate, so that your child has an idea of who they want to grow into, who they want to become when they grow up. If you look at even the pagan Arabs, they used to do this with the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, would carry him around everywhere, to the point where his peers would make fun of him. They said, you always have this child, we have our serious adult meetings. Today we're like, oh no, go play. No, go watch the TV. No, go watch this. We don't want to have our children along with us in adult moments. How is your child going to realize how to become an adult? They're going to be stuck in prolonged childhood and going to be getting messages from other people. You're essentially having other people raise your kids for you. And they're not going to have the values you have, and they don't have the religion you have, and it's an extremely dangerous thing. So I don't want to spend more time than we have on this topic, but I felt the need to mention it because I see it everywhere. Please.
The chain of narration.
So, for example, Umar said that the Prophet ﷺ said this, and someone heard it from Umar, and then someone heard it from that person, and then someone heard it from that person.
Okay, do they have to be of different generations?
Yes. Well, they don't have to be of different... They're usually of different generations.
Okay.
But it can exist within the same generation.
So you can have like two sahaba that were...
Yes, it happens. Okay. It's called mursal. We'll get into that later, like what it's called. These are things that all come into the categorization. But yes, if you think about it, Al-Bukhari, take the person who wrote the hadith in their book, Al-Bukhari. Between him and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is how many men when it comes to a particular hadith. He heard it from his teacher, who heard it from his teacher, who heard it from his teacher, who heard it from the companion who said that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that. That's the chain.
Yeah, that's the chain. Okay. Yeah. So that, yeah, I was just thinking maybe the chain can have like for a given generation.
Yes.
Yeah, multiple.
It can.
Okay.
It can. Yes, it can. It's possible. Yeah. And in fact, it's required if the hadith is going to be authentic, it's required that they mention those people, even if they're in the same generation. And we'll get to that later. Okay. Okay, now we're getting to another lens entirely, how to look at hadith. We talked about looking at hadith in respect to how many chains of narration or how many routes of transmission that hadith has. Now we're looking at to whom is the hadith attributed? Essentially, who really said this statement? Or who really did this action? This is the second out of three ways of looking at a hadith. The first category is al-hadith al-Qudsi, which I'm sure is very familiar to you. Al-hadith al-Qudsi is what the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam attributed to Allah. It's a hadith that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam attributed to Allah. So, again, Who is this statement attributed to? These statements are attributed directly to Allah. Now, there are some important differences between, for example, one might ask, what are the differences then between the Hadith Qudsi and the Qur'an? Because the Qur'an is also the words of Allah. If the Hadith Qudsi are actually the words of Allah, then what's the difference? And there are several differences. The first of which is that the Qur'an is miraculous in a very particular way, such that Allah made it a challenge to the kuffar. Okay? The challenge that Allah issued had to do with the Qur'an. He said, وَإِن كُنْتُمْ فِي رَيْبٍ مِمَّا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ فَأْتُوا بِصُورَةٍ. He said, if you're in doubt of what we've bestowed upon the messenger, then come with a surah. Okay, come with part of the Quran. So Allah is in that, there is a recognition that the wording of the Quran is miraculous in a special way that is not achieved even by the Hadith Qudsi, which are the words of Allah as well. Okay, so that's the first difference. The second is that all of the Quran, as we said, is established to be mutawatir. It has been related and narrated by so many narrators on every single level of the chain that is impossible that it was that there was any sort of collusion or mistake about it. The third difference is that the recitation of the Quran is worshipped. That is worship. When you recite the Quran, it is worship. And the Prophet ﷺ said that alif ba ta, all of them, alif lam mim, alif harf, lam harf, mim harf, that every single letter of the Quran has 10 hasanat for the person who recites them. That reward is not for the person who reads hadith. There are other rewards for reading hadith as in terms of seeking knowledge and things like that and deepening your connection with Allah, but it's not the same reward as a person who is reciting the Quran. And related to that, that the Quran is what is permissible to recite and required to recite in prayer, and obviously a hadith Qudsi would not be permissible to recite in prayer. Last difference is that it is not permissible for someone to recite the Quran when they're in a state of greater impurity, meaning that they have had sexual interaction with their spouse, or for the women if they had been on their menstruation. Whereas you can read a hadith Qudsi anytime. And the last is just simply that the parts of the Quran are called surahs and ayat, where the parts of a hadith Qudsi are not called anything like that. Now, someone would ask, what are the difference between the hadith al-Qudsi and the prophetic hadith, right? The statements of the Prophet ﷺ himself. And there are two main differences. The first, obviously, that the one is attributed to Allah, whereas the other is attributed to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And the second difference, that the wording and the meaning of hadith Qudsi are from Allah. Whereas with hadith al-Nabawi, the statements of the Prophet ﷺ, the wording is the Prophet ﷺ's, where the meaning is revealed by Allah. So those are the differences between the two. The next level down, so we talked about hadith Qudsi. The next level down is al-marfu'. Al-marfu' is a hadith that is connected, that is the statement of the Prophet Muhammad. Okay, so the chain is connected all the way back to the Prophet. We know that he is the one who said it. It is what is attributed to the Prophet, whether it's a statement, an action, or an approval. And there are many different ways how you can tell what is directly attributed to the Prophet ﷺ. It might be direct. The narrator might said, I heard the Prophet ﷺ say, or I saw the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ do, or I was there when the Prophet ﷺ approved of this thing. It might also come in a less obvious manner. There are some things that the companions said that take the ruling of marfu', that take the ruling of a statement, an action, an approval of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, due to the impossibility that they came up with that thing themselves. Okay, so an example of this would be if there was the tafsir, someone explained an ayah of the Quran. We know that the companions are not going to speak about the Quran without knowledge, or certain matters of the unseen. For example, they talk about what's going to happen after death, they talk about what's going to happen in the grave, what's going to happen on Yawm al-Qiyamah. That's not something that they're making up, or that it's from their own reasoning, or that they would insert their own opinion into. That there's no other option except that it be from what the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said. An example of this, Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he said that إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ إِذَا سَمِعَ سُورَةَ الْبَقَرَةِ يُقْرَأْ فِي بَيْتٍ خَرَجَ مِنْ. He said that if Shaytan hears Surah Al-Baqarah recited in a house, he leaves it. this is not something that it would be possible for a companion to know without hearing it from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It's not something that they would just make up on their own. Also, that what is evidence for something being taking the ruling of marfu', of having been raised to the and attributed to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam directly, is the wording of the hadith, and these are these wordings that you've passed before perhaps in books of hadith, but you've never really paid attention to. If someone says yarfa' hadith or rafa'ahu or marfu'an, these specifically mean that yes, we've established that this indeed is the saying of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Or when a companion says min as-sunnah, from the sunnah is to do this, or we were ordered to do this, or we were prohibited to do this, or that this certain action is obedience to Allah, or that this certain action is kufr, for example. All of these things, there are things that prove, even if they didn't say that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said it, there are things that prove that it was in fact from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself. The next level down, after we have Qudsi and Marfu', we have Mawquf. Mawquf is actually a statement or action of a companion, because it's something that has stopped short of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And a statement of the companion is still proof. Most of the fiqh imams relied on the statements of the companions as proof when they used when they argued about certain issues. So, for example, we have the statement of Aisha, ni'ma nisa al-ansar lam yamna'hunna al-haya' an yatafaqqahun fid-din. This is a huge statement. Aisha says the most blessed women are the women of the Ansar. They do not let their modesty prevent them from learning their religion. They do not let their modesty prevent them from learning their religion. Two important benefits of this statement of Aisha. First is the assertion, the reaffirmation that modesty is desirable, that modesty is an essential characteristic for a Muslim woman. These days, we get trapped into antagonism. You have someone come to you, he's not a Muslim, and he says the Muslim women are oppressed. And the person without any knowledge, he'll say, no, we're not oppressed. Look, we can go do this. We can do this too, just like the non-Muslim women. So that person doesn't have any knowledge ahead of time, so they're reacting to what the other person said, without taking a moment and saying, look, in our religion, modesty is important. It doesn't gain us anything to be rebellious, or to talk back, or to be sassy, or to be all these things that modern mainstream culture push on our women, and that they reward women for. Like again, if you were to look into some of the lyrics of Beyonce, or these famous female singers that many, many girls are listening to, and what kind of values are being communicated to them, and what kind of expectations are being held for them, they don't want modesty. They don't want your women to be modest, and they don't want girls to be modest. They see that as a sign of submission, as a sign of oppression, and a sign of weakness. And in our religion, that's not true. Modesty is part of our religion, and that's what Aisha said herself, that it was a virtue for them that they were modest. However, they did not let their modesty stand in the way of them learning their religion. And that's the second aspect that's important, because we have a long way to go when it comes to providing our women opportunities for equal education. Huge, huge, huge work to do. One of them is that we have a lack of programming. We need more programs dedicated for women, or at least relevant for women. A lot of times, women are just an afterthought. You know, we've already organized the program, we've thought about everything, and then it's like, well, what about the women? Oh, and everyone goes quiet, because no one thought about the women in the first place. The women, your wives and your mothers and everything, they are the primary influence on your child for the first several years of their life. If they're not strong in their religion, you shouldn't expect strength in the religion from your children, at least for that time period. It is essential that your women be educated in Islam, living here in America. Back home, maybe they could get by. Maybe they could just, do what everyone else was doing and it was no problem. Here, your women have to be educated. You have to teach, you have to have your wife, you have to teach your wife if you know, and if you don't know, you need to create opportunities for your wife to study. And there are other issues that get in the way of this. For example, I saw Shu'aib was passing around the email about the English classes for the sisters, that the group was, I'm not sure what group is putting it on, but in the email it says free childcare provided. Free childcare provided is an essential way of removing barriers for women to participate in programming. If you are not providing, if this masjid, for example, is not providing free childcare for kids, then how do you expect the women to get out of the house? Very, very unlikely. And so if there's not this institutional help, if the institution isn't creating that opportunity for your wives, men, you have to create that opportunity for your wives. You have to say, look, the masjid's having this seminar, the masjid's having this halakha, I'm going to take the kids from this hour to this hour, and I'm going to drop you off the masjid, and you're going to learn something. And then I want to hear about it. We come back together and you tell me. Right? These are all these things. And I could get into, again, we're short on time, but okay, we're short on time, so I can't go into that. But it's essential. Huh?
You crammed too much when I saw this. I'm like, is this for the whole day?
Well, we'll see. We'll decide what to do later about it. So you need to take initiative. It's not enough to sit back. It's not enough to leave it up to anybody else. It falls on you. The next level, we have Qudsi, Marfu, Mawquf, and then we have Maqtur. So Maqtur, again, we're scaling back one more level. So we have the statement of the companion, now we have the statement of a companion student, which is called a tabi, right? Or one of the followers of the successors. And one of the more famous and beneficial statements of one of the successors was the statement of Mujahid. He said that no one who is shy or arrogant will attain knowledge. So the shy and the arrogant will not attain knowledge. And this is very important to keep in mind always, because there's always these two extremes. And related to being shy or being arrogant is not asking about things you don't know about. Right? If you don't know about something, you have the duty to ask. And you have the duty to seek out that information. Okay, I'll try to condense. Let's go to the last lens through which we evaluate hadith. We looked at hadith first through the rivers of transmission. Then we looked at them through who the statement or action was attributed to. Now we're looking at the last, and that's the most famous lens of looking through hadith, in terms of its authenticity. How authentic is it? How inauthentic is it? Okay, the first category is a sahih. A sahih is obviously an authentic hadith, but it has particular conditions, and these conditions are essential to understand. There are five. The first is that every single narrator in the chain has to be just, has to be an upright Muslim that is free from, that has with him all of the outward signs of piety and fearing Allah and righteousness, and is free from any of the signs of open rebellion when it comes to Allah's commandments. That's major. Every single person in the chain. Every single person in the chain has to be accurate, extremely accurate in their narration of material. That means, and that you start to see the effort of the hadith scholars that go through, they take one narrator, they'll go through everything they've narrated, they'll compare it with other things other narrators narrated, and they'll see, well, he got this wrong, or he erred in this, or he had doubt about this, or at the end of his life he started to forget, he started to get senile, and things like this. All the narrators in the chain, they have to be precise in their narration. The third condition is that the chain itself has to be completely connected from front to back. There can be no holes, no gaps, nothing fishy in the chain. And the last two are things that it doesn't have. That it doesn't have what's called shudhudh, or it's not shadh, which means that the narration itself doesn't contradict a stronger narration. Okay? And the last, that is free from any hidden defects, and we'll get into what these are. So these are the five conditions, and they're extremely important to understand, because there is no other religion that has this kind of criteria to judge its revelation or its beliefs on. If you take the Bible and you subject it to these five criteria, it doesn't get past the first one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's who they say wrote the Gospels. Those aren't the actual names of the people who wrote those books. They don't know the names until 200 years after the document showed up. Any other tradition, Buddhism, Hinduism, anything, you look at their traditions, you look at their chains of narration, nothing compared to this. The examples of authentic hadith, there are so many, it's almost not worth mentioning. What is worth mentioning is that hadith can be authentic in and of themselves by virtue of their own merits or by virtue of corroborating evidence. So you can take a hadith that is hasan, and we'll get into what that means in just a minute. It's slightly below sahih, and it could have, if the reason why it's hasan is just something very, very simple, there can be, and if there are more, many more narrations that buttress and that support that particular narration, it can be elevated to the level of authentic, of sahih. The next level of hadith is hasan. One second. Going back to sahih, we're going to talk about the levels of sahih hadiths, because not all authentic hadiths are the same. There are some that are, that there's a ranking amongst them. Okay, the most authentic ahadith are what are reported by both al-Bukhari and Muslim. Okay, if you find one that is agreed upon by al-Bukhari and Muslim, it is authentic. The next level is what only al-Bukhari reported by himself. And when we get to al-Bukhari, well, you'll realize why his criteria were a little bit more strict than Muslims. The third level is what only Muslim reported, to the exception of Bukhari. The fourth level is whoever related hadith that met their criteria, both of their criteria, but that they didn't relate themselves, or they didn't narrate themselves. And then, again, similarly, what's narrated on the conditions of Bukhari, what's narrated on the conditions of Muslim, but neither of them actually wrote themselves. And then the seventh level is everything else. Everything that's in every other book of hadith is the seventh level. The next level of hadith after that are hasan. And the only difference between a hasan and a sahih hadith are when it comes to the precision of the narrators. It's the only difference. That the narrators are not quite as precise or not quite as well known as the narrators in a sahih hadith. But it is still proof. There's only one scholar that I can call at the top of my head that ever disagreed that hasan hadiths are not proof when it comes to establishing law and theology. And the examples of them are many. Similarly, just like how in sahih hadiths there were hadith that were sahih by themselves and then sahih that were raised to sahih because of other merits, it's possible that there can be a weak hadith that can be raised to the level of hasan, but on conditions. And those conditions are very important. The conditions are that the weakness of the hadith be very, very minimal. The second condition is that the type of weakness be related to the accuracy of the narrator and not his character, not his righteousness. Right? If there's any sort of doubt about the person's righteousness, it's not a hadith. It's inauthentic. Forget it. And the last condition to elevate a slightly weak hadith to an authentic hadith that is hasan is that that narration do not contradict or does not contradict a narration that is stronger than it or a narrator that is stronger than it. For example, you take someone like Abu Huraira, who is the paragon of memorization of hadith, and you have a companion that's very, very poorly known. No one really, very, very few people know him. He might have narrated one or two hadiths, and they narrate two different hadith about the same topic. And his narration contradicts Abu Huraira's. The narration of Abu Huraira takes precedence, because Abu Huraira is established as the sheikh, basically, of hadith. Similarly, it could be number as well. So if there was a narration that had many, many people narrate that same thing, and then there was a second narration where that contradicted it and was only by one narrator, then that is an example of something that contradicts what is more authentic. And so it is not proof and it is not authentic. Everything else in the remaining 4 minutes that we have, and we'll probably go over because the women need to vacate the premises, have to do with weak hadith. Okay, so blazing through. Weak hadith are of several different types. And again, there are different categories of weakness. The first category of weakness is something that's related to the chain. Okay, the first type is a mu'allaq. A mu'allaq hadith is where a person doesn't mention the chain, either all of it or part of it. And this is really how we narrate hadith. When we talk in our everyday life, we say, the Prophet ﷺ said, you just did a mu'allaq hadith, right? You deleted the chain, and that's okay for our purposes. We're not scholars. Or if you say that the companion, such and such a companion said that the Prophet ﷺ said this. Again, that's mu'allaq. You deleted the entire chain except for the companion. Or if you leave the companion and the person after him. These are all examples of mu'allaq. The next level is munqati', and a munqati' hadith is where there is a break in the middle of the chain. Okay, so for example, so-and-so heard so-and-so heard so-and-so, and then there's a break, and then it goes to someone else, and the difference between those two people, they didn't hear from each other or study from each other or anything. That is an example of a munqati' hadith. And again, with a condition that it only just be that if it's more than one narrator, they're not consecutive. Why? Because the next level, the next category of hadith is where they are consecutive. The mu'tal are a hadith where in the chain, two or more consecutive narrators are missing in the middle of the chain. And that is something that obviously is much more severe in its weakness than a munqati' hadith, and much more hard to remedy. The following type is mursal. Mursal are the statements of a student of the companion, a tabi, which is directly attributed to the Prophet ﷺ. So they obviously didn't hear from the Prophet ﷺ themselves, but at that time these rules of authentication weren't established. So they just said that the Prophet ﷺ said this, which is very different, obviously, from between whether if I'm saying that and whether a companion is, or a tabi is. So this is still weakness. That hadith is not authentic. Why? Because we can't tell how many people are between that person and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. If there was only a companion between, then we would accept it, because we know that all the companions are just. But if the person doesn't say who he heard it from, he could have heard it, like you were saying, from one of his friends, 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 from a companion, from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They could have all been from the same generation, and that's a problem, because then we don't have any way to see how much it changed from narrator to narrator. And so that's why mursal hadith are not acceptable. No one except for, there were a couple of the fiqh scholars who accepted them, but the scholars of hadith, they said they're not acceptable as evidence, except for the murasil, the mursal hadith, which is the statement of a companion. If a companion narrates that the Prophet ﷺ said something, and in reality he heard it from another companion, that's different, because we know that all the companions are just and that they are protected from making such mistakes that they wouldn't say anything except that it would be true. The last category in this type of weakness is that of mudallas. Mudallas is a type of ambiguity or something that's concealed in the chain. For example, Hamdi, everybody knows him by Hamdi. Okay? But he also has a nickname, Hamza. And I say that I heard Hamza say that Shaykh Al-Haji said this. Nobody knows who Hamza is. That's an example of this kind of concealment. And it's not always done intentionally. Sometimes it's actually done for good reasons. If you look into the biography of Imam Al-Bukhari, he had one of his teachers and one of his peers was a enemy of his towards the end of his life. But he still had some hadith that he narrated from him. So when he narrated his hadith from this person who was now, because of a mistake and miscommunication, had become sort of his enemy, he still narrated those hadith, but he changed his name to his kunya, Abu so-and-so, in order to protect him. Because the thing that he was narrating was still correct, and he feared that the people would reject the hadith just because he narrated it from this person. So look at the wisdom of Imam al-Bukhari. Pretty deep, right? So it's not always done out of malice. Sometimes it's done because the person didn't think about it. Some of the most amazing successors and students of the companions did this all the time. Al-Mujahid, for example, is very famous for doing this kind of concealment. He would often narrate these kind of hadith, and it wasn't any malice or anything. It was just something that he did. However, that sort of narration is not acceptable, unless there is other evidence from outside that clarifies who heard it from whom and who exactly are intended by the names named. The next type of weakness are problems with contradictions in the narrations. And we talked a little bit about it. It's called shadh. Something that is shadh, a hadith, if you call a hadith is shadh, that means that it by itself is authentic. However, it contradicts a hadith that's more authentic than it. And in that case, the more authentic hadith is called al-ma'ruf. Al-mahfuz. This happens in Bulugh al-Maram. There's an authentic hadith where a companion, he says that the Prophet ﷺ, he used to he used to take new water for his ears. He would wipe his head, and then he would take new water for his ears. It's an authentic hadith. However, there's a more, much more authentic hadith that says that the Prophet ﷺ would actually use the same water, right? And so that second hadith is al-mahfuz. That is the one that is acted upon because it contradicts those two hadith contradict, and one of them is much more authentic than the other one. The next is an example of is called munkar. Munkar is a hadith which isn't authentic and it contradicts an authentic hadith. Okay, so shadh was a hadith that is authentic but contradicts. Munkar is a hadith that is not authentic and also contradicts. And the last type, see, we are going to finish, alhamdulillah. The last type is our hidden defects. This is what we call al-ilal. And this is one of the most subtle and difficult areas of hadith studies to identify, because the hidden defects are extremely, extremely specific. For example, let's say I narrated a hadith from Hamdi. And somewhere in my biography, I said that, yes, I was one of Hamdi's 8 students. And then Hamdi has his own biography. And in Hamdi's biography, he said that at this time, in this place, I had 6 students. That's a hidden defect. And it's enough to cause that narration to be considered inauthentic. Because now you have a contradiction, a very, very hidden, subtle contradiction that calls into question, you know, there's something fishy going on. Another example of a hidden defect is Muttarib. Muttarib is a hadith that has several different contradicting roots, each of them equal in strength. So if, for example, Arshad said that, or let's go with Hamdi, let's pick on Hamdi. If Hamdi said, I heard from Shu'aib, who heard from Imam al-Hajj. And then he said, I heard from Shu'aib, who heard from Tom, who heard from Imam al-Hajj. And then he says, I heard from Zayd, who heard from Shu'aib, who heard from Tom. All of these things, they're contradicting each other, right? To the point where it seems like there's something fishy going on. It seems like it's not really clear. And it's not that one of them is much stronger than the others. No, they're all the same level of authenticity, and it's not clear, and it's enough to cause you to doubt the authenticity. This is a hidden defect that could cause a hadith to be considered inauthentic. Mudraj is something, the next category, when it's not clear whether the text of the hadith is the statement of the companion who's narrating it or the statement of the Prophet ﷺ himself. Like, and in some cases, some statements of the narrators were added because other people thought they were the statements of the Prophet ﷺ. Like, for example, there is the hadith of Abu Huraira where the Prophet ﷺ, he says that it's slipping my mind at the moment, but he says that that one's slipping my mind. The second one that comes to my mind is Ibn Mas'ud. There's a hadith of Ibn Mas'ud where he says basically that he's talking about shirk, and then he at the end of the hadith he says, and not one of us has it happened to, except that Allah has removed it from him. Now, it's not possible that that crossed the heart of the Prophet ﷺ. It's not possible that the Prophet ﷺ committed minor shirk, which is what he was talking about in the hadith. So we know from the evidence that that's actually the statement of Ibn Mas'ud and not the statement of the Prophet ﷺ himself. And the last category is maqlub. It's something that's kind of a general category. This can happen where something is switched around in reverse order. It can be in the chain. It can be in the text. It can be in both, where something is out of order. If I said, I heard this from Hamdi, who heard it from Shu'aib, who heard it from Imam al-Hajj, and in reality, it's that I heard it from Shu'aib, who heard it from Hamdi, the opposite way around, that's maqlub. And that enough is a reason for an entire hadith to be rejected as inauthentic. So, again, going back to our goals, I hope that with all of these, with all of these examples and breaking down the categories, you're at least able to appreciate how much goes into authenticating a hadith and how rigorously they are authenticated, and how the slightest doubt that something is authentic can often cause an entire narration to be deemed inauthentic in its entirety until there comes any sort of corroborating evidence that would prove otherwise. If anybody has any questions or wrote down any questions, you can forward them to me. Or if you didn't write it down, you can just skip that and just tell it to me, and we'll see what we can do, inshallah. Any questions? Yes, one teacher.
I have some questions that are written down there. One question when you were talking about the Ishad Hadith.
Yes.
So you gave the example of new water for a year versus the same water.
What was my example?
Oh,
the water. In
Hadith.
Okay. Thank you.
Why did one Hadith have to be wrong? I mean, he could have, like, sometimes he might have used new water, and sometimes he would have used the same water. So why did we have to say, like, one Hadith? Like, why did we have to sort of give them a sort of a strength, like, this one is Mecca?
Yeah. That's a very good question, and I'll be very honest. The answer is I don't know. So, very good question.
Okay.
That's okay, whatever. You can read them or you can give them to me, whatever you like.
Okay.
Yeah, just read them.
Do the other ones first, that's
okay,
there,
sure.
Like,
okay, the first question, do Hadith have a context to apply in our deen and life? Yes, the Hadith are how we enact and embody our religion day to day. So, for example, Allah said in Surah An-Nahl that the reason why that Allah chose the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to reveal the Quran to is so that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could explain it to people. Okay? And this is what you said about how explanation, how the Hadith literature, it explains the proper understanding and the proper implementation of the Quran and the proper and the other things that were revelation, because the Hadith itself is revelation. So a lot of times I think we have an overdetermined distinction between what is Quran and what is Sunnah, and these things are entirely separate. If you look at the whole thing is revelation. And there was Sunnah, the Hadith can explain the Quran, it can specify the Quran, and sometimes it can abrogate what was in the Quran at certain times. So they are equal when it comes to their ability to legislate, to establish rules, establish beliefs. They're equal. And the Hadith, in fact, even perhaps more so, because the Hadith are the record of how the Prophet ﷺ lived his life. So when you see how did the Prophet ﷺ, what did he do the first thing in the morning when he woke up? What did he say? What dua did he make? When he stepped into his sandals, which foot did he use first? Then when did he use his miswak? Then what prayers would he make during the day? How was he with his wives? How was he with the community? What were the responsibilities that he took care of? How did he carry himself? In all these situations, that's all in the Hadith. That's something that you don't find, for the most part, in the Quran. So that is why it's necessary, and how we apply it, in our lives. I hope that answers your question. Number two, do Shia also believe in Hadith? Okay, good question. If yes, what's their source? Okay, Shia have Hadith, but they're from different books. And this is the problem. And this is something Shraib and I were talking about the other day. First of all, Shia isn't just one thing. Okay, there's many different groups and subgroups. But let's talk about the group that there is a group that alleges that many of the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam left Islam after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam died. And they really only affirm a couple people. So for example, Abu Bakr and Umar and Aisha, there is a group that say that they have left Islam. What happens when you say that the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam left Islam? You undermine the entire religion. Why? Because we talked about before that the entire Quran was transmitted through Mutawatir, right? There's so many narrators, and that base level of narration in the chain is the companions. So now you start plucking companions out of that chain. Now, Abu Bakr, he's a kafir, and Umar, he's a kafir, and so on and so on. Now you're making it not Mutawatir. Now you're bringing it down, until it doesn't stand up to the criteria that we have to authenticate anything until the Quran is inauthentic. So that's, if you take the logic of this group of Shia to its end, then you don't have an authentic preserved Quran, and you don't have an authentic preserved Sunnah, except for what they have in their own books, which is, for the most part, very spurious material. And again, we have our criteria. I would love to see a study, I'm sure someone's probably done it, where they subject their books of Hadith to the Ahlul Sunnah, the criteria that we've discussed today, and look at it. That would be very interesting. Three, what are the reliable sources of Hadith over the internet? Okay, sunnah.com in general is good. The translation work is a little rough at times, but it's okay. the basic thing, you should go by books and not by websites, right? So how we talked about, there's Bukhari and Muslim. You stick to Bukhari and Muslim for the most part, and you're going to be good. And no one's going to, you know, for the most part, no one's going to completely lie and say that this is in Sahih Bukhari when it's not. Okay, so stick to the books as they are, and not necessarily this website, that website. Sahih Bukhari and Muslim are, inshallah, enough for you. Are hadith also linked to specific ayah, surah? Yes. Yes, there are. There are many a hadith that came down at specific, that were revealed at specific points that have to do with specific instances of revelation. And if you look into the chapter titles in the books of hadith, like in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, they will have, for example, the book of tafsir, right? And it's all the hadith that he collected and he recorded about hadith that are specifically related to explaining certain ayahs of the Quran or the circumstances under which a particular ayah was revealed. Okay, any remaining questions? I don't want to take away your time to eat. We only have till 3:30 to eat. It's 3:13.
Alright, so the chain of narration, is it dead now because of books? Or is it, you know, are there people still alive that actually...
There are people who still get chains. Yeah, actually, one, my teacher in Hadith last semester, he has Asanid. He has chains back to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam for particular Hadith. And they memorize their chains and they know their chain, and it meets the criteria that we talked about today. No, that tradition is kept alive. However, it is made a little bit redundant by books. Like, you're right. Like, so it's not that there are more that are being discovered, or something like that. It's just that they're gone.
No, just go.
They're still down.
Yeah. No, please, Mary, just come.
Or where are the women? Are the women back?
Still, the mom is gone.
Okay, whenever the women are back in their thing, then we'll leave. Okay.
Yeah.
So
just
you.
Continue.
Okay. Yeah, any other questions? Mohammed, you saying? You had other questions?
Yeah, so I guess two of my questions are already covered. But there was another one. So you gave an example where there was the word intentional was not used in the
yes.
one narration.
Yes.
So that was like one example. And then later on you gave, you said another hadith where you said, don't remember the exact word, but something like if a Muslim does something by error, then
yes.
he will not be.
Yes.
So both of them are Sahih Hadith?
Yes.
Okay, so then if the second one is also Sahih, which means, so then even if we didn't have the word intentional in the first Hadith,
yes.
we could use the second Hadith
right.
to come up with the conclusion that the intentional, whether it's there or not,
yes.
actually does exist.
That's true. It could be what we call Muqayyid. You're right.
Okay.
That could, because just like in the Quran, there are certain ayahs that specify other ayahs, right? And the same thing in the hadith, there are certain hadith that specify other hadith, right? So that's exactly correct. Yeah.
Exactly.
I mean, yeah. Yeah.
Mine has got it with something you talked about earlier about the Quran.
Yes.
I never understood how Allah puts forward this the non-believers that if you don't think this is from Allah,
the challenge.
Yes. To me, it seems like it's a language. I don't understand the Arabic language.
Yeah.
It doesn't seem too complicated to put sort of together.
Right.
Right?
Seems easy. Should be easy, right?
Yes. What am I missing?
You're missing the Arabic, honestly. Yeah, I mean, if you... Because people tried. That's the thing. Like, at that time, people tried. But do you know who their names were? Did people like think Musaylim al-Kadhab, right? Musaylim al-Kadhab had a Quran, right? He said, like, he made up his own revelation and he said that he got, you know, he's the famous apostate that they killed in the apostate wars after the Prophet ﷺ died. He had his own, he claimed that he was a prophet. He had his own revelation, right? And he tried to imitate the style and he had poets help him and stuff like, and no one,
why was he not able to?
Because the easy answer is that it's miraculous, and the second answer is that if you study Arabic, you'll understand. Because when you study the Arabic, and especially if you study Arabic poetry is very, very dense, and it's very, very, I don't want to say rigid, but like it's very determined. And the Quran just feels like something entirely different. And if you look at the reactions of those people, who knew Arabic better than us, right? At that time. And if you look at them, how they said that this had to be magic, right? They said to the Prophet like this is magic. Because people are, when they hear it, they stop what they're doing and it compels them in a certain way. Right? So we need to kind of take those narrations on faith a little bit, because if we don't have the knowledge of Arabic, you're right, we can't really know until you, and that's a common thing, you know, like non-Muslims even, they'll read that and then they'll read the Quran translated into English. They're like, this doesn't seem like particularly eloquent. You know, but if you understand the Arabic, and if you understand all of the artifices of the Arabic language, all of the artifices of eloquence in the Arabic language, and see how Allah chooses certain words at certain times. I'll give you a quick example. Surah Al-Baqarah in the very beginning. I don't know if you've memorized any of it. But Allah says of the kuffar that their punishment is azim. And He says that the munafiqun, their punishment is alim. Okay, what's the difference between those two words? Azim is tied to adam, which is tied to bones, which is corporal, right? It has to do with flesh. It has to do with something that you can see on the outside. Why? Because their kufr is outward. Their kufr is something that everyone can see. And alim and alam is a pain that one feels inside. It's something that's internal. Why is it suitable? Because the hypocrites, they keep their kufr on the inside. Right? So if you study the language and you study the Quran, you look at this stuff, like, whoa. And it's like, that is major. And things that, you know, that's just stuff that our tafsir professor has taught us. There's lots of other things like that. So, short, yeah, it's a long road. But it's the single most rewarding aspect of studying the Arabic language is to finally see that and finally taste that. It's like, wow, this is very, very categorically different than anything that was ever written in the Arabic language. And no wonder why people failed. I don't think you can appreciate. Yeah, I mean, Sheikh Shankiti used to always say, "Arabic is the vessel in which revelation was poured." Right. So the means to understanding everything starts with Arabic. Anybody who's a serious student of Islam needs to master Arabic first and foremost. And that's why there is limited utility to translating all the books of the Islamic scholars into English, because you come to a certain point where if you're not studying it in Arabic, you're missing out on much more, right? Because there is utility in and of itself to moving within the same language that the Prophet spoke, and the same language that Allah deliberately chose to reveal the Quran.
How much does that affect the iman of non-Arabic speakers?
You mean the non-Arabic speaker who knows Arabic?
Who doesn't?
I mean, it's not like a hard and fast rule that, you know, somebody who doesn't speak Arabic has to have less iman, but I can say that from my own personal experience that studying Arabic will strengthen your iman. If you study the Arabic and you can stand behind someone in prayer and understand what he's reciting and understand what Allah said to you, that it will strengthen your iman. Ibn Ta'ala. Hisham, any questions? You sure? I used a lot of big words. Everything makes sense? Not all of it good. Yeah, that's all right. But, you know, you catch 20% this time, you catch 50% next time, you know.
There's some of the hadiths. I mean, you mentioned problems. There might be some problems with some hadiths, but they're not done on purpose to mislead the body.
Yes.
There are others that are done on purpose to mislead.
Oh, of course. Of course. In fact, there was a group. They might be the same types, but it has to go back to the intent. Right, like for example, there was historically a group of people who they saw that people had abandoned reciting the Quran, so they fabricated hadiths to say that the reward of this surah is this, and the reward of that surah is that, and this surah should be recited this time, so that people would recite the Quran more. And then they were confronted with this hadith that, you know, whoever lies about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he should take a seat in the fire. And they said, no, we're not lying about the Prophet, we're lying for the Prophet. Right, so they even said that they were lying. They admitted it, but it's very, or you know, hadith that serve certain theological or ideological ends. That's very common, or things of that nature. Yeah, it's very, happens all the time.
And they fall within
the same types. Yeah, the same types that we discussed. Just the intent is different. The intent can always be done with the intent, just a mistake, or with malice. Any other questions? Yes.
So, I was having a conversation with somebody, mm-hmm. and basically what this individual came to was that the Prophet ﷺ said, don't write down any hadith So they had a doubt about the validity of hadith since it wasn't written during his time.
Yeah.
Could you explain
that? Sure, of course. I abbreviated that section in order to facilitate hustling along a bit. There was a difference of opinion as to whether the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam ordered the companions compiled and wrote down hadith at his time or not. That's the only single hadith and evidence that that side uses. It's in Sahih Muslim. It's narrated by Abu Sa'id al-Khudri. Okay, but there's other hadiths that contradict it. Okay, so there's a hadith of
Wa alaykum
salam. Khalas? Jahiz? So there's other narrations where Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam directly commanded him to write. He said, "Uktub fa walladhi nafsi bi yadi la yakhruj minni illa haqqa." He said, "Write, because I swear by Allah that nothing comes from me except it's the truth." Okay, and then there are other precedents where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded that what he said be written. For example, the khutbah that he gave on the conquest of Mecca, he ordered that it be written down for Abi Shat, because Abi Shat couldn't hear or whatever. So he said to someone, he said, "Write it." And then the Abu Huraira, he said that he used to not write, and he said that Abdullah ibn Amr al-As used to write, right? And so the scholars, they said, how do we make sense of these two hadith?
They're ready.
Okay, we'll finish this and then we'll go down. Inshallah. So there's four different opinions about how to combine these two hadith. The first one is that hadith that you mentioned, but in
Salam alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
This is coming.